Holy, holy, holy. This morning we're going to look at what I think for many is a familiar passage, but it's one that whenever we look at it, I think and I pray that our eyes would be open just a little wider to see the bigness of our God. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Isaiah is in the Old Testament. He is a prophet of God from about 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. If you don't have a Bible or you're not really sure where that's located, that's okay. You can scooch over near someone else who has a Bible open. You can look off theirs or look up here on the screen. But I want us to begin this morning by looking at these words from Isaiah chapter 6. Let's see, is it working? I tell you what, Daniel, you may have to take over for me this morning. Can you do that for me? And if not, then we're just going to do it the old school way. This is Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Well, we're going to focus on that verse here in just a moment. It goes on to say that at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." We're in a series right now that's just looking at this God of ours. And we basically said last week that our God is a unique God. He's a one-of-a-kind God. He's a God who draws near. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to just camp out on one different attribute of God each week. And this week, it is about the holiness of God. So before we go into this, before we attempt to unpack something that I think is somewhat impossible to fully unpack, let's pray to this God and ask Him to help us, and then we'll dive into what this means. Would you bow? Father God, we know that You are holy because Scripture says that You are holy. But the reality is, that's somewhat incomprehensible. So I pray that You would please show us not only Your holiness, Your bigness, Your greatness, but I pray that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand what this means, and that like Isaiah before us, we would be rocked to the core when we see how big You are. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all who agreed said, amen. And all who agreed said, amen. Amen. We're going to wake up this morning because we're going to talk about our God. Amen. Let's try that again. We're going to wake up this morning because we're going to talk about our God. Amen? Amen? Listen, I want you to understand something before we get into this. Our God is on the throne, and when we come before Him, we do not slouch, we do not bow and close our eyes. We wake up and we listen, for when God is present, no one falls asleep. So, if I see you dozing off this morning, I'm going to give the person next to you permission to say, "God is here, wake up," okay? Because we're going to talk about the bigness and the grandeur of our God. Now, before we get into this, I just want to welcome our guests. My name is Josh. I'm one of the ministers here, and we're just glad you're here. And I want you to know, I'm usually sort of amped up before preaching, but this morning, I feel like I've been possessed by Randy Patterson. And so we're going to get at it this morning. Now, here's how I want to begin. Show of hands, how many of you remember when cameras used to run on this thing called film? They weren't digital, but they had film. Raise your hand if you remember the dark ages of photography. Yes. And you remember, you'd get film, you'd open up the back of your camera, you'd put inside, you'd push it just far enough to grab on, and then you'd close it real quick. And if you had one of those old school cameras, you had to like wind it, and if you're really cool, you had a little button, or even better, it would just automatically into place. You remember this? And I love that when you used one of these old cameras, it was always a bit of a mystery and wonder, did the picture turn out okay? Because you couldn't look in a viewfinder and see what it was until you had it processed. So at best, you had to wait 60 minutes to know if what you shot actually looks good. And then you take a picture and you look and you go, oh, someone blinked or this or that. In fact, one of my favorite things to do back in those days was whenever I'd find a camera just lying around, pick it up real fast, take a selfie before selfies were even a thing, and put it back, and because I knew that it would be at least an hour before they would find out what I had done, and I could be in the next county if they did not like what I just did. And so it was always fun. But here's the thing. One of the things about this kind of camera and film that I didn't know about until my dad took me into a dark room was that film is the negative of the image. You remember this, right? You look at the film, and it is not a reverse as in a mirror image, but rather the colors are reversed. And so white teeth are black, dark faces are light, the sun looks like the moon has somehow blown up. I mean, it's just black. And so all these images are reversed. And I heard one person say, when it comes to photography, and I think this may be true of the passage we just heard, the brighter the image, the darker the negative. Because we come to this point, and there's this man named Isaiah who has walked with God, who thinks he has seen God, who has been a follower and an obedient man of God. But when he sees the bigness and perfection, the blinding purity of God, he is completely undone and says, woe is me. Which leads me to wonder about my life, and maybe you want to ask about yours, is if I have never said, woe is me, is it possible then that I have never really seen God? Because unless I am broken when I see His infinite majesty, then it means I probably have not seen His infinite majesty. Because throughout Scripture, whenever someone would encounter God, they would not jump up and down and go, yay, God! There wasn't excitement, there wasn't joy, and there certainly wasn't defiance. The universal, consistent response to encountering the living God when you see Him for who He is utter fear and terror. And I want you to understand, family, the holiness of God is so fundamental to everything else about God. In fact, next week, by the way, this is just a spoiler alert, we're going to talk about the love of God next week, but I am convinced you cannot understand or appreciate God's love until you understand and appreciate His blinding holiness. And that word holy just means separate. But that word separate is sometimes a confusing word because we use that word for all sorts of different life events, right? Okay, so let me give you a couple examples. We talk about a couple that may be going through a rough spot and they have now separated. So we use the same word that defines holiness to define something that often leads to unholy things. Or, for instance, I used to get in trouble a lot growing up. Anyone else in here who was the means by which God was helping their parents learn patience? Anyone else a patience builder in here? Yeah, I love you guys. I was constantly getting in trouble, and so I was constantly being put in time out. I was constantly being separated from the rest of my family, and it was not because I had been so holy. So the problem with this word, separate, or that holiness means a separation or an otherness, is that we use that same word to define things that are never holy. In fact, I think probably one of the best sort of different ways of understanding this idea of holiness actually comes from a man named Randy Harris. Brilliant, brilliant man. He's a professor. And he has a two-word definition of holiness that I think is so important. If you're taking notes, this is only one of two blanks that you're going to fill out this morning. But the two words are simply these. Holiness means not this. Whatever you envision God being like and saying, God is not this. Well, God is this. No, no, no. Because whatever you think of, whatever picture comes to mind, cannot tell the whole truth, the infinite truth of who God is. So whatever comes to your mind when you think of God, it is, while maybe a piece, it is not the fullness of who God is. Holiness is holy otherness. God is so above and beyond his creation that nothing in creation can perfectly describe our God. So let's do this little pop quiz, okay? And this is not rhetorical. You just call it out if you know the answer to this question. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, what was the primary symbol of God's presence in Israel in the Old Testament? I hear it, Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, if you've seen the movie, then you know how this works, right? Now, the movie is actually pretty accurate. The only difference, by the way, how many of you know which movie I'm referring to? Ark of the Covenant? Indiana Jones, dun-dun-dun, dun-dun-dun. You remember that? Okay, and so the Ark of the Covenant. The movie is actually pretty accurate. Except in the Bible, it's not Nazis, it's the Philistines. And you remember the one time that the Philistines get a hold of the Ark of God's Covenant and they start, you know, taking it into their cities, and wherever it goes, people start to just like fall apart. There's problems. And so they start shipping the Ark of the Covenant to different towns, and finally the Philistines start coming out to the edge of their town going, no, 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 you're not bringing that in here. We know what that does. That thing melts Nazis' faces. That's not coming in here. And so they'd send it on. Now, here's what's interesting. Notice on top of the ark, what are those two things? You see them? Those are cherubim, angels. And they have their wings touching. Now, the space right there above those two wings where they touch, that is called the mercy seat. Now, if you're asleep, wake up, because here's the punchline. The symbol of God's presence is an empty throne. It is not an image of a bird or a cow or a human or an angelic being, because nothing in creation can adequately describe or show our holy God. He is not that. And so when Isaiah comes into the throne room, into the temple, do you notice he never describes God himself in any of the imagery? He just describes things about the scene. So the very first thing, let's just take a gander here at a couple things. By the way, gander, if you don't know what it means, ask someone next to you. Here we go. Notice what he says here. I saw the Lord high and exalted. We got this up on screen. Go ahead and put this up here. Seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, when you think about the train of his robe, I want you to think about the hem of a garment, just the very edge. And so when you hear that the edge of God's garment, whatever that really is, filled the entire temple, what do you think about the size of God? He's big. He is not to be trifled with. He's not some little God you can put in a box. Notice he's not in the Ark of the Covenant. He's bigger because you can't put God in a box. And then he says, and not only did I see the hem of his garment, that he was just so massive, but there were these things called seraphim, other types of angelic beings who were flying around. Now notice this, it says they have six different wings. How many wings do you need to fly? Two. You do not need six wings to fly. So why the other wings? Well, it tells us that two covered their faces. This is saying that even the most heavenly being is unable to look at the perfection of God. He is that perfect and holy. And the other two covered their feet. Now, I know we kind of go, feet, what does that mean? Well, all right, I'll be delicate. Feet in Hebrew literature is almost always a euphemism for middle section parts. Okay, we tracking? So when they're covering their feet, it is symbolic that they are impotent in comparison to the supreme holy God. He is big and he is holy. I want you to let that sink in for just a moment. That beings who were created before the first man and woman, who have not rebelled, and so they obey God perfectly, even angelic beings recognize the infinite holiness of God, and they do not jump up and down, they cover themselves. Because they get something that we don't catch too often, do we, church? That our God is truly holy. There's none like him. And he is to be treated as a one-of-a-kind being. In fact, just a little side note here. You know the word profane? The word profane simply means to make that which is sacred common. So profanity is to say words that take something sacred, such as God's name, and to simply use it in such a way that it's just a common phrase. This is why we do not use the Lord's name in vain. Because he is a holy God, and even his name is to be revered in ways that so many of us just don't think about. Now here's the interesting thing in all of this. The result is that Isaiah, when he sees the bigness of God and he sees the holiness of God and he sees these angelic beings who cover themselves in God's presence, he does the only sane thing. He cries out, "Woe is me." The word woe, it's not sad is me. It's not, oh no, I'm in trouble. The word woe in Scripture is a curse. So in Scripture, we'll hear about the woes. And it is the cursing or curses. And when he says, woe is me, he is calling a curse on himself, saying, in comparison to your perfection, I should die. He does not in any way see himself as valuable or saying, hey, God, but aren't you glad I'm on your team? His response is that in comparison with you, God, there is nothing, nothing holy or sacred compared to you. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Family, we will never appreciate God's love for us until we appreciate his utter perfection and holiness. Now listen, okay. This is the part we always skip, isn't it? We love to talk about how loving God is. He loves me. He loves you. And we treat God almost like a little puppy dog who's excited to come see you when you come home. Instead of him running to us, we should be those who come to him saying, oh God, you're so big, so good. And the consequence of us not appreciating his holiness is we never fully appreciate how much he actually loves us, because when you see how great he is and how insignificant we are, then you go, wow, he must really love us to put up with us. Do you see why this is so utterly important? Now, I know we don't like talking about our sin. We like talking about other people's sin. Can I get an amen? There's one truthful person here. Okay. We like to talk about other people's sin. We love to talk about the deterioration of our American culture. We love to boycott things and lobby against things. But when it comes to looking ourselves in the mirror, how many of us are broken at our own sin? And I think the consequence is absolutely destructive. And it's all because the image of God is not fully placed in our minds. And then we do this other thing instead. Sometimes, don't raise your hands. You can just sort of wink at me if you have ever instead just compared yourself to someone else so that you feel better. Okay? Now, I've done this so many times and in so many ways. In fact, one of the ways that I compare myself to feel better is in sports. I know when you look at me, that's hard to believe that I would have to compare myself to feel better about myself in sports. In fact, last night, Lindsay and I were talking about this. I played church league basketball here, and I was the one who probably single-handedly lost us more games than anyone else on the team. Anyone else play sports, church league basketball here? Anyone? Man, yeah, absolutely. In fact, I remember playing with some of these guys back here. I am so sorry that I was on your team. I apologize. But I told Lindsay last night, I said, babe, I know this may be a shock, but I really wasn't that great at church league basketball. And she looked at me and goes, oh, that doesn't surprise me. So even my wife is going, yeah, I see that. But here's the way the mind works. I then quickly started thinking, yeah, but I wasn't as bad as, I have permission, I've asked this guy, Adam Coyle. Okay, now, look, I'm not being mean. I called Adam last night. We were talking. I said, could I share this? He goes, of course. Everyone knows it's true. Adam Coyle, one of the nicest guys in the world, but he made me look like Michael Jordan. That's saying something. In fact, the best moment that I remember in our entire illustrious high school Antioch church league basketball career was the game where we were winning so much that the coach finally put Adam into the game. And Adam was so excited about being in the game that when one of our teammates threw him the ball, he got confused as to which goal was our goal. And he, with a passion I have rarely seen, turns around and begins to fly towards the opponent's goal or basket. And we, everyone on the team, start running after him going, stop! The crowd is going, you're going the wrong way. All Adam hears, though, is, and the other team, they're happy about this. They're kind of going, here, come right on through. Need an assist? I mean, he is all for it. And he does one of Sports Center play of the game kind of moments. He just goes up, and I mean, it froze in air. He does this beautiful layup. It drops in. And seriously, I'm thinking he's hearing the theme to the Rocky movies right now. Because he turns around and starts jumping up and down until he looked and saw all of us going, I have never seen a grown man crumple that quickly. Now, here's the point. When I think about Adam, I feel really good about myself. And my guess is, when you think about someone else's anger issues, you feel pretty good about yours. Or when we think about someone else's public infidelity, we feel okay about our private infidelity on the computers. Or when we think about how so-and-so always gossips about everyone, I only say some prayer requests about a few people. Come on, you know that's not prayer requests, right? And what ends up happening is we begin to compare ourselves to other imperfect, broken people. But Isaiah's question is, when you see the perfection and holiness of God, what in the world can you lay and say, look how good I am now, God? There is no comparison. And so he responds, woe is me. And I wonder how many of us have actually had that moment. Because the reality is, until you say, woe is me, I don't know that you've actually seen the real God. But here's the beautiful thing about our God. He doesn't allow Isaiah's guilt, Isaiah's shame, Isaiah's right assessment of himself to be the final word on his life. Instead, you notice what happens next. He sends an angel to get, go ahead to this next slide. He sends an angel to get a live coal from the altar. And he puts it on his lips. Now I want you to listen real carefully. If you've not heard anything else I've said this morning, please hear this. A coal comes from where? Fire. Fire throughout the Bible is almost always representative of the wrath of God. His righteous judgment for our sin. His, I cannot leave sin unpunished. His, I will punish evil. I will deal with injustice. This is what the wrath of God is shown to be throughout Scripture. It is fire. But do you notice where this coal comes from? It says from the altar. Now remember, an altar in the temple was always for laying a sacrifice, and often that sacrifice was for my sin. When he takes a coal from the altar, he's saying, you're not going on the altar, something else has already been burned up for you. And here's what's incredible about this moment. Isaiah does not know who took his place. In Isaiah 53, he gets a glimpse and he talks about the suffering servant. And we know, though, on this side of the cross, that the one who laid down his life, who took the righteous wrath of God, who paid for our sin, is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And when he took the coal from that place where that particular sacrifice had been given, he says, you are clean. And he uses this word, atone. That means paid for. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished, paid in full. That the holiness of God is met by the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And he says, now I've got a job. Who will go? And Isaiah, recognizing the perfection of God and how he has been liberated from his sin, says, pick me. If you keep reading, you know that his job's not going to be easy. In fact, he says, what's the job description? And God says, you're going to preach until no one is willing to listen anymore. And Isaiah says, that's fine, I'll go. Why? Because he saw the holiness of God and it fueled him on. Now I want to end with one last thing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, and Thomas referenced the verse back in Leviticus from which Peter is referencing. He says this, go to the next slide here. God, be holy as I am holy. I want you to understand your holiness is not because you have done the right things, but because of what Jesus did. And we say, okay, so what does it look like to be holy? Let's go back to our first definition. Holiness is not this. So when you say, well, what does it look like to be holy? Simple thing to do, look at what the world says is right living, and chances are that is not holiness. It means to be wholly other. To watch what we say and what we do, because we say we are not this. We have been bought with a price. We have been made pure and are holy because of what He did on the cross. Therefore, I will not give myself to unholy things. I will not be that. I will now be like Him. And so He calls us to lifestyles of holy because He is holy. So, here's the question. Have you seen God's holiness? And you'll know you have if you've been wrecked by it. If you can't come in and out of church week in and week out saying everything's okay when things really aren't. When the sin that you commit breaks your heart instead of saying, well, it's just the way things are. Have you seen God's holiness? We're about to go into just a few minutes of prayer, and together as we do this, this is a time not for, look how great I am, God. But really, this is a moment to say, I need you, God. Did you notice that the angels covered themselves when they saw God? Did you notice that? And throughout Scripture, when people see God, they fall. We sing a song around here, I stand in awe of you. And it's a beautiful song. But when you see the holiness of God, I think our prayer or our song should not be, I stand in awe, but I fall in awe of you. Because there is no place of standing when the King is here. And so what we're going to do for these next few moments, and Thomas, if I could ask you to maybe lead the same song you did right before the sermon this morning. Would you do that? And Daniel, if you'll kind of go back to that song before our message. All I want us to do this morning is not stand, not hoop and holler. I want us to sit, and if you need to or want to kneel, or if you choose to come forward and kneel, you may. If you want to, at this moment, simply say, God, I need you. We invite you to do that. Some of our shepherds are going to make themselves available. Tommy Irons, I'm going to ask you to come up, as well as Wayne Russell and Stephen Bridges, if you guys would come here. And if you have need of something more than simply just a personal moment with God, but maybe someone to whom you can say, I need to just talk. These are 3 of our 10 elders. They're good men. They love you and they'd love to pray with you. But let's now pray and talk to this holy God who is above and beyond.